Good morning. For the last several weeks, we have been working through some of the parables of Jesus, and these are the stories that Jesus told. And this one of the primary vehicles through which he disseminated his teaching about the kingdom of God. And of the 43 parables of Jesus recorded in the four Gospels, perhaps the best known and the most loved is the parable of the prodigal son, which is recorded in Luke chapter 15. So I want you to turn there this morning, Luke chapter 15. Charles Dickens one time called this the greatest short story ever written. And whether you're a Christian or not, you're probably familiar with this story, the story of the prodigal son. Shakespeare borrowed plot points from this story and wove them into some of his plays. Arthur Sullivan used the exact words of this text as the basis for one of his oratorios that was called The Prodigal Son. Rudyard Kipling wrote a poem based on this story. And of course, you have Rembrandt's famous painting. So this is a story that has a history, even in our culture and in our art and in our literature, echoes of it everywhere. And this morning, we're going to take a look at it. The actual phrase, prodigal son, doesn't appear in the story. There's never a place in Scripture where you have that phrase, and in some ways, the parable may be misnamed. It's not so much the story of one son as it is the story of two sons and of their compassionate father. But we're familiar with this phrase, the prodigal son, so I'm calling it that. When we hear that phrase, we think of a rebellious child. But really, the word prodigal carries the idea of wasteful or of excessive, of immoderation. And it's the story of two brothers, one of which asked for his inheritance early, and then wasted it, and then of his return, and then of the elder brother's response. Now, what I'd like to do this morning, rather than reading through the entire passage here at the beginning, because it's rather lengthy, is I'd like to begin by just setting up the context for you in verses 1 and 2, and then just quickly work through the story itself in verses 11 through 32, and then end by talking about the point. What is the point of the story? And point out three surprising lessons that we learn from this story. Okay, so first of all, the context, then the story, and then thirdly, the point. So let's begin with the context. Look at verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him," that is Jesus. "And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So notice here that there are two groups of people that are described in verses 1 and 2. You have, on the one hand, the tax collectors and the sinners. Now, if you're here last week, we talked a little bit about these two groups of people, the tax collectors and sinners on one hand, and then the Pharisees and scribes on the other. Now, the tax collectors were, of course, the lowlife of that culture, of that society. They didn't observe the moral laws of Scripture. They didn't follow the ceremonial rules laid out in the writings of the religious Jews. They, like the younger son in Jesus' story, were engaged in wild living. The tax collectors and the sinners, these are the ones who had, so to speak, left home. They had abandoned the traditions, the laws, the morality of Jewish culture of that day. And yet these are the people who were gathering around Jesus. The sinners loved Jesus, and Jesus loved the sinners, and he spent time with the sinners. Now, the other group of people, the religious group, the Pharisees and the scribes were the students of the law, the students of Scripture, this crowd didn't like it. They didn't like the fact that Jesus welcomed these sinners, that he ate with sinners. In that culture, as in ours, who you ate with was very important. We know our friendships today by who we eat with. Who are the people that you spend time with, that you invite into your home, or you invite to a meal, that you share a meal with? Those are the people who are truly your friends. And they didn't like the fact that Jesus not only ministered to the sinners, he actually ate with them. He spent time with them. He befriended them. And these were the people who held to traditional morality. They studied and obeyed Scripture. They were faithful in worship. They were faithful in prayer. But they were complaining, grumbling about Jesus' habits of keeping company with the sinner. So you got these two groups of people, and this gives us the setting and the context for the parables that Jesus tells in Luke 15. Now, there are three stories that Jesus tells, three parables that Jesus tells. They are the parables of, first of all, the lost sheep in verses 3 through 7, then the lost coin in verses 8 through 10, and then finally the lost son or the lost sons in verses 11 through 32. Now, I'm not going to take time to read all of them, but if you read through this chapter, one of the things you'll notice is that each one of the parables ends with a celebration. It ends with a feast. It ends with something exciting. So in the story of the lost sheep, a shepherd goes out to find the one sheep that is lost, and when he finds it, he gathers his friends and neighbors to rejoice over the sheep that he has found. The story of the woman searching for a lost coin, when she finds it, she rejoices because of this one lost coin that was found. And the parable of the lost sons ends with the celebration of the father when this lost son returns. So there's a parallel here, but as we're going to see, there's a very subtle at first, but kind of a punch to the gut point that Jesus is making in this final story, the story of the lost sons, that relates directly to these two groups of people, the sinners on the one hand and the religious, the Pharisees and the scribes on the other. So here's the context. Now let's look at the story itself. And I just want to unfold the story pretty quickly in six scenes. You can really break the story down into six scenes that begin in verse 11 and then go all the way through verse 32. Okay, so the story beginning in verse 11, and the first scene is the request. The request. Let's read verses 11 and 12. And Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them." Now, this is a shocking request, shocking in any culture, really, but especially in that culture. In fact, Kenneth Bailey, who is a New Testament scholar who lived much of his life in Middle Eastern culture, wrote several books on the parables, tells us this. He says that some experts in Middle Eastern culture tell us that the young man was virtually expressing a wish for his father to die. A father could initiate a discussion about the inheritance, but never a son. To my knowledge, Bailey says, in all of Middle Eastern literature, aside from this parable, from ancient times to the present, there is no case of any son, older or younger, asking for his inheritance from a father who is in good health. This is basically a request of impudence from this younger son. He's wishing his father was dead. He doesn't love his father. All he wants is the money. All he wants is the inheritance. Now, I was reminded of a film I saw a number of months ago. It's a film about an older man who is, his wife has just died. He's an old veteran, and he's kind of a lonely, crotchety old guy. And in this film, his family has gathered after the funeral. And one of the things that's just shocking about it is the impudence of his grandchildren, who are after all of his stuff. And one of them in particular really wants his old car and actually asks him, "What are you going to do with this car?" And basically says, "When you die, I want the car." Well, when you see the film, you're just kind of shocked that anyone could be this rude, that anyone could be this unfeeling towards a family member, towards a grandfather. Well, that's exactly what this son was like. He didn't love his father. He just wanted the money. He just wanted the inheritance. And so you have this shameless request as he comes to his father and asks for his share of the property. And surprisingly, the father gives it. He divides his property between the two sons. Then you have the second scene in verses 13 through 16. This is the ruin. All right, so it's telling us, first of all, about the moral ruin of the younger son, and then about his actual personal ruin as he comes to the end of his resources and the end of himself. Let's read it, verses 13 through 16. It says, "Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country." So he has basically liquidated all of his assets. He's taking it all in cash, and he goes to a far country, probably to Gentile territory, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. Here's the moral ruin. He liquidates his assets. He takes his part of the inheritance. He squanders it away in reckless, debauched living. You can just imagine the food, the women, the wine, the parties, the pleasure, and he's financing all of it until his money runs out. And then the real ruin begins in his life, the feelings of desperation. You see it in verse 14.
And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So suddenly, two events collide. Here is a wasted inheritance on one hand, a regional famine on the other, and this puts this rich kid who's never known wants into the place of a beggar. He had had plenty, now he has poverty, and he's forced to seek work. So you see it in verse 15. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. So this is shameful work for a Jewish boy. It was unclean for them to work with pigs. This is dirty, messy work on top of that. He's at the bottom of the end of his resources. He's at the bottom of the barrel, so to speak, at his very end. And in verse 16 tells us he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. So here he is in hunger and in poverty and in desperation. His life is ruined. But notice what happens in verse 17. You have another scene now. This is the scene of repentance. In verse 17 it says, "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" Now finally, this young profligate, this rebellious son, is humbled. He's broken over sin. He's come to the end of himself. In fact, the way Scripture reads it, he has come to himself. He suddenly realized his condition. In a desperation, he thinks about how the servants, the slaves in his father's house, have more than enough food to eat. And he thinks, "I won't go back asking to be a son. I'll just go ask my dad for a job. I'll just go home and I'll ask my dad for a job." And so he decides to go back. Now, what's surprising in the story is the reception he gets. And so in the next two scenes, you have the return of the son and then the reception from the father. So in verses 20 and 21, you have the return. "He arose and came to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" Now, again, we don't quite capture the importance of this and the shocking element of this unless we understand something about that culture. It was absolutely undignified for an older man to run. An older man would never run. They wore long flowing robes. They couldn't run without gathering up the robes and exposing their legs. They didn't wear shorts in that culture. For an older man to do that was absolutely undignified. It would have been shocking. It would have been offensive to the family as well as to the community. But here you see the father throws off all dignity in order to run and embrace his son. The son returns. And the father gives him this amazing reception in verses 22 and 24. The father says to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost, now he's found." And they begin to celebrate. So here's the reception. He greets his rebellious son with amazing love and grace. He puts shoes on his feet. The slaves didn't wear shoes, but the children would wear shoes, the family members. And so he puts shoes on his feet. He's restoring him to the place of sonship. He puts the best robe on him. The best robe would have been the father's robe. He's restoring honor to the son. And he gives him his ring, his signet ring. This would be the seal of authority from the father. He is restoring to the son all of the privileges of sonship. All right, he doesn't even wait for the son to finish his apology. He just rushes to him, hugs him, embraces him, kisses him, and then begins to lavish his kindness onto him. "Kill the fatted calf." Why? Because only on a very special occasion would they kill the fatted calf and eat meat with their meal. This is going to be a celebration. We're going to throw a party, the father says. And so this is almost shocking. This undignified grace, this exuberant love, the rejoicing of the father over his son. Now, many times when we hear the telling of this parable, of this story, we end right here. We think about the rebellious son, he's repented, he's come home, and the father loves him, you've got the grace of the father, and we forget that there's a final scene in the story. And the final scene is in verses 25 and 32, and this is a scene of resentment. Because now it returns to the elder brother, to the son who had stayed home. Look at it in verse 25. It says, "Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.'" But notice in verse 28, he was angry and refused to go in. And his father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends." It's not fair, he's saying. "Why are you treating your son, why are you treating this son of yours like this? And you haven't treated me this way." Look at verse 30. "But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said, the father said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." End of story. Kind of an unusual way to end the parable. But I think Jesus does it deliberately because he wants us to get a certain point that he's making. So let's thirdly and finally look at the point. And really what we're going to see are three surprising lessons in this story. Lessons about sin, repentance, and grace. Now, I want to acknowledge freely here my debt to a couple of authors. Timothy Keller, about a year ago, wrote a great book called The Prodigal God, and I reread it this week, read it when it came out, reread it this week. This is what Keller says about the story. I think he's quite right. He says, "If the teaching of Jesus is likened to a lake, this famous parable of the prodigal son would be one of the clearest spots where we can see all the way to the bottom." So here's a place where we get a glimpse of the essence of the gospel, the essence of Christianity. I was also helped by Edmund Clowney, who incidentally was the guy who helped Keller to see this. And so I read Clowney's sermon on this as well. So from Keller and Clowney, I learned these things that I want to share with you this morning. And we see three surprising lessons in the story. First of all, a lesson about sin. A lesson about sin. And this is what we learn. We learn that there are two ways to be lost. Right? There's two ways to be lost. There's not just one way to be lost. There's two ways to be lost. This isn't just the parable of the lost son. It's the parable of the lost sons. This is what Keller says. He says, "There are two brothers, each of whom represents a different way to be alienated from God and a different way to seek acceptance into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is saying that both the irreligious and the religious are spiritually lost. Both life paths are dead ends, and that every thought the human race has had about how to connect with God have been wrong. He uses the younger and elder brothers to portray two basic ways people try to find happiness and fulfillment. There's the way of moral conformity and the way of self-discovery. Each acts as a lens coloring how you see all of life, or as a paradigm shaping your personal significance and worth, of addressing the ills of the world, of determining right from wrong." So you've got two ways to be lost. You've got the way of self-discovery. So this is lostness through the sin of self-indulgence, through worldliness, through immorality. That's pretty clear in the case of the younger son. Right? He goes and he spends all that he has on reckless living. Here's someone who is spending their life away on what is obvious sin and immorality. All right? He's spending it on money and pleasure and sex and drink and food, and he's glutting himself on the lower, baser pleasures of the world. And it's obvious that he's lost. But Jesus is telling us this story to show us that there's two ways to be lost. There's two ways to be alienated from the Father. There's the way of self-discovery, self-indulgence on one hand, but there's also the way of moral conformity, the way of self-righteousness, the way of morality, because the older son is just as estranged from the father as the younger son, even though he never left home. The older son goes out of the house, and when the younger son comes back, he's so proud that he won't come back in. The father has to go out after him as well, just as he had to go out after the younger son. The older son is estranged from the father by his pride, by his resentment, by his bitterness. The younger son has been estranged by his lust and his greed and his immorality. There's two ways to be lost. You can go to hell in two ways. You can go to hell on the pathway of unrighteousness. You can sin your way there in outward immorality, or you can go to hell on the path of self-righteousness. You've got sins of the flesh on one hand, sins of the spirit on the other hand. You've got immorality on one hand, morality on the other hand. And both paths will estrange you from the Father. There's two ways to be lost. What is Jesus doing? He's redefining our definitions of sin. He's showing us that sin is not just in outward behavior. Sin is in inward attitude. And notice the thing that made the two sons like each other. Neither of the sons initially loved the Father. They just wanted to use the Father. Right? They just wanted what the Father would give them. They wanted the money. They wanted the inheritance. They wanted the stuff. But they didn't want a relationship with the Father. The younger son was seeking to find fulfillment and happiness through spending, through pleasure. The older son was seeking to secure his place in life through obedience, through slaving away in his father's house. But it wasn't out of love for his father. He was doing it because he wanted his share of the inheritance as well. They both have the same problem. They're both self-centered at their heart, that neither of them love the Father. And both of them are lost. Both of them are estranged from the Father. All right, so there's a lesson, a surprising lesson about sin. Secondly, there's a surprising lesson about repentance. And what Jesus is showing us in this story is that everybody needs repentance. Everybody needs repentance. The American playwright Arthur Miller is famous for his play Death of a Salesman. And one time he made this observation. He said, in every successful drama, there is something which makes a person say, hey, that's me. And that's exactly what Jesus' story is doing here. Jesus tells this story, remember, in the context of two groups of people. There's the sinners on one hand, and there's the religious people on the other hand. And Jesus tells this story so that everybody will identify themselves with one of these two sons. Jesus wants us, he wants you and I, to hear this story and to identify ourselves with one of the sons in the story and to say, hey, that's me. So we may identify ourselves with the prodigal, with the younger son, and we see our need for repentance in that way. The prodigals are those who try to satisfy their hearts with sin, with material things, with freedom, with self-discovery, with self-fulfillment, but their hearts aren't satisfied ultimately. Like the younger son, eventually they come to the end of their resources. They find themselves with the pigs, so to speak, and they realize there's got to be something better than this. A good illustration of this is in Albert Camus' book, The Fall, and it's the story of Clamence, who is a young man who has spent his entire life in hedonism of the worst sort, living a debauched, immoral life. And he's narrating the story of his life to the reader, basically. And there's a place in this story, in The Fall, where he says this. He says, because I longed for eternal life, I went to bed with harlots and drank for nights on end. In the morning, to be sure, my mouth was filled with the bitter taste of the mortal state. So even though he has sought after these things, he says, in the morning, my mouth is always filled with the bitter taste of my mortality. I wanted eternal life. I wanted freedom. I wanted joy. I wanted happiness. And I sought it in immorality. I sought it in indulgence of the worst sort. But it always left me with a bitter taste in my mouth. That's what happens to the younger son. And the younger son needs repentance. He needs to return to the Father. Some of you are there this morning. Some of you have a bitter taste in your mouth now because you've sought happiness. You've sought happiness through self-fulfillment and self-discovery. You've sought it through money. You've sought it through a job. You've sought it through sex. You've sought it through a relationship, and you haven't found it yet. And Jesus' word to you is, repent. Come back to the Father. Come back to the Father and find what you need. But probably for most of us this morning, we find ourselves more in the category of the elder brother. And elder brothers Don't try to satisfy their hearts with morality, with immorality, but with morality. Again, he didn't love the father any more than his younger brother did. He's slaving away. He's moral. He's self-righteous. He's looking down on others. And so often we encounter these kinds of religious people. I've been reading this week, just started John Steinbeck's book, East of Eden. And in the early chapters, he's describing Lisa Hamilton, who is the wife of an Irish immigrant named Samuel Hamilton. And this is his description of her. He says, Lisa Hamilton was a different kettle of Irish. Her head was small and round, and it held small, round convictions. She had a button nose and a hard little setback chin. A gripping jaw set on its course, even though the angels of God argued against it. She was a tight, hard little woman, humorless as a chicken. She had a dour Presbyterian mind and a code of morals that pinned down and beat the brains out of nearly everything that was pleasant to do. I've met a few people like that, have you? And sometimes I've been like that. This is the religious person. Moral, self-righteous, but no joy. No relationship with the Father. No love. Nothing really in their life that's indicative of a genuine relationship with God. Just self-driven morality and religion. Mark Twain once said that having spent considerable time with good people, he could understand why Jesus liked to be with tax collectors and sinners. Religion won't get us to God. We've got to have something more. We need repentance just as much as anyone else. Listen, you can be far from God even at church. You could come week after week and year after year, and you can still be far from God if you're depending on religion and morality and your obedience and moral conformity to get you right with God. St. Augustine said, it is not by our feet nor by change of place that we either turn from thee or return to thee, but in darkened affections. The distance is the distance from thy face. In darkened affections. That's the problem. The younger son and the older son, they have darkened affections. Their hearts have turned away from the Father. And repentance means turning back to the Father. There's two ways to be lost. You can be lost through righteousness or through unrighteousness. And we all need repentance. Whether it's repentance from our immorality or repentance from our morality, repentance from our religion. And then the third surprising lesson we learn is this. It's a lesson about grace. Grace that is free, but it's also costly. And you see the freeness of the grace in the expression of the Father. So first of all, you see the Father running out to the younger son. He runs out to him. Again, it's undignified. This was shocking for an older man in the Middle East, but he runs out. Why? Because he loves the son so much. He's showing his grace. He's not expecting the son to come back and earn his way back into the family. He's embracing him freely. Why? Because of his grace. There's a great Spanish story about a father and a son who'd become estranged. The son ran away. The father set off to find him. And he searched for months and months to no avail. And finally, in a last desperate effort to find him, the father put an ad in a Madrid newspaper. And the ad read this. Dear Paco, meet me in front of the newspaper office as soon at noon on Saturday. All is forgiven. I love you, Father. And on Saturday, 800 people named Paco showed up. This is the heart of the Father. It's full of grace. It's full of love. He runs to meet the younger son. But you also see his grace towards the older son. He leaves the party. And he goes out to plead with the older son. Come in. Come in. Come in and join the celebration. Come in and enjoy this feast. Come in and celebrate that your brother has come home. Grace in his running, grace in his pleading. And you see the freedom of the grace there. But you know what? Though grace is free, it's also costly. And there is a hidden cost in this story. Because remember, the father had already divided his inheritance. Right? He'd already divided the inheritance. He had divided it between the older son and the younger son. And probably that meant that the firstborn, the older son, because he had the rights of the firstborn, got two-thirds, and the younger son got one-third. He's already liquidated much of the estate. He's already given his inheritance, and the younger son has spent all of his portion. And for him to come back is going to cost. For him to be embraced as a son and be written back in is going to cost. It was going to cost the father, and it was going to cost the elder brother. Now, Edmund Clowney, I think, just had an amazing insight here. In a sermon, he tells a story about a different kind of brother. He tells a story that appeared in Life magazine after the Vietnam War, and talks about how during the war, an army lieutenant named Daniel Dawson, his plane went down in the Viet Cong jungle, and his brother heard about this report. And when his brother's name was Donald, when he heard about it, he sold everything he had. He left his wife with $20, and he bought passage to Vietnam. And then he equipped himself with soldier's gear, wandered through guerrilla-controlled jungles looking for his brother. He carried leaflets picturing the plane and describing in Vietnamese the reward for news of his missing pilot. He became known as An Toi Phi Cong, the brother of the pilot. Now here's a brother who, when his younger brother went missing, he went searching. And Clowney says that's what the elder brother should have done. And then he makes this amazing observation. He says, this parable is one of the three that Jesus told in Luke 15, all in response to the bitter criticism of Jesus by the tax collectors and sinners. The parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Each story ends with a joyful feast to celebrate the finding of what has been lost. Right? The shepherd's found his sheep. The woman has found her coin. The father has found his son. Jesus is teaching that there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. But he's also contrasting his ministry with the attitudes of his critics. They complain because he associates with sinners. He replies that he seeks sinners because the father does. Jesus is pictured as the shepherd who seeks the one sheep that is lost. He's pictured too in the woman who sweeps her house seeking the coin that was lost. Jesus does not appear, however, in the parable of the prodigal son. Instead, he steps out of the story and puts in his place the figure of the Pharisees. And this is showing us that the Pharisees and their attitude were utterly unlike Jesus. They weren't embracing sinners while Jesus was. You see, Jesus is the true elder brother. Jesus is the elder brother who actually bears the cost for the younger brothers to come home. He bears the ultimate cost. And you and I can be written into the Father's will. We can share in the inheritance. Why? Because Jesus was willing to lose everything in order to embrace us. The elder brother should have been like that, and he wasn't. Instead, he was filled with anger and resentment. And so Jesus drops this bomb on the Pharisees at the end of the story, shocking them, pleading with them, really, to be like him, to embrace grace. Grace is free, but it's also costly. And the ultimate cost is borne by Jesus himself. Now, again, as we close this morning, I want to ask you, where do you fit in the story? Are you the younger son? Are you the elder brother? Have you been lost through immorality and sin and reckless living? Maybe you've done things in your life that you think God could never forgive me for that. I've committed adultery. I've stolen something. I've had an abortion. I've lied and cheated my way through life. There's no way that God would forgive me. This parable stands as a story to say the Father's arms are wide open. Come home. Come home. And he will embrace you. But on the other hand, it may be that you haven't done any of those things. And when you hear a sermon on salvation, when you hear a sermon on repentance, and when you get confronted with your need, your tendency is to cross your arms and say, that's not for me. I've lived a good life. I've kept my nose clean. I've been faithful. I've been moral. I've been religious. I've lived my life in obedience to God. And what has it gotten me? Don't tell me that I need to repent. And you're lost through a different kind of sin. You're lost through pride. You're lost through self-righteousness. And again, the word of this parable is the Father with open arms coming out and pleading and saying, come in and join the celebration. But to join the celebration, you have to humble yourself and you have to acknowledge that you need grace. Just as much as the worst immoral person, you need grace. You and I need grace. But the grace is there. Why is it there? It's there because our true elder brother, Jesus Christ, has left his Father's throne above. So free and infinite is grace. We sang about this morning. And he's come. He's come to rescue us. Why? By giving of himself. Emptying himself of all but love. He comes and he gives himself for us so that we can be brought in. Are you on the outside of the party today? Are you on the outside of the celebration? The Father is saying, come in, come in. He'll welcome you with open arms. Let's pray. And as you bow in prayer, maybe this is a time when you need to confess and you need to repent. Lord, I know I've broken your hearts. I know that I've spent my life in wasteful ways. I've done things that I'm ashamed of. But you need to turn and come back to the Father. Or maybe it's just a confession of the arrogance and the pride and the self-righteousness that's driven your life. Whatever the case this morning, will you turn? And even if you're a believer this morning, even as believers, these attitudes creep into us. Sometimes we begin to slip into the patterns of the prodigal. Sometimes we begin to act like the elder brothers, with pride and condescension in our hearts. And so all of us this morning need to be called to repentance and are beckoned by the Father to come to Him, to embrace His grace, to enjoy His love and His favor that is freely given to us through the costly sacrifice of His Son. And so I invite you this morning to turn to Him. Turn your darkened affections to Him and ask Him to shine the light of His face on you. Father, we come to you because you love us, because you invite us, because you beckon us. You come out and you plead with us with open arms to come in, to come home. All of us have sins to turn from. All of us in some ways have indulged this week sins of the flesh or sins of the spirit or maybe both. And we all need to turn our hearts towards you. And so we do that now. And we do that because the gospel tells us that you love us. And you don't love us because we repent. You love us to the point of repentance. Your love beckons us to repentance. It invites us to a new relationship with you. So help us embrace that this morning. Help us see the incredible dimensions of your love and of your grace. And may that grace, may this good news of the gospel change our hearts in deep, personal ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.